Well, as we reach the end of the year, it's that time when the internet is packed full of, and TV is packed full of, the end of the year lists, right? The best this and the best that and the most this and the most that. And I was bombarded by one. I saw one that came my way that was all about the biggest box office movies of the year, right? And we're a culture that loves stories, loves movies. And it was a big year for movies. And I was noticing this trend of all the superhero movies dominated the list, right? And the biggest movie of the year was, of course, The Avengers, which just in the U.S. alone brought in $623 million, blowing everything else out of the water. The second biggest film of the year was Dark Knight Rises, Batman, right? $448 million. And then down at number six was the new Spider-Man movie, $262 million. And so it just dominated the list, that and werewolf stuff, but I'm not going to get into that. That's not relevant today. But lots of superhero movies. And in the superhero movies, I think they're kind of all the same. That we're looking for a hero to rescue us. We're looking for someone who is similar to us in many ways, human-like, and who we can relate to. They're like us. They look like us. And yet, they are very much not like us, very unlike us. And they're like a human, but more powerful than we could ever be. We want a stronger, more powerful, mightier version of us. One who is human or human-looking and yet mightier than any human that could rescue us from the greatest perils that we would face. And so we want this character who is both like us and completely unlike us. And even in the biblical narrative, there is a similar desire. There's this desire for a hero who is human and yet supernatural and unique and beyond human. When the kingdom of Israel is divided after Solomon, there is this long series of bad kings who lead the people astray into idolatry, who are unrighteous, and there's no justice in the land, and there's evil. And most of them, many of them, a majority, are leading in the wrong way, and they are bad kings. And frequently in the narrative, particularly in 1 Kings and 2 Kings, you read and see all these comparisons that the author's making to David. It always goes back to David. And over again, these books are showing in this lineage of kings that they are like David or are not like their father David. They walked in the way of their father David, or they did not walk in the way of their father David. And over again, the author's showing us that we need another David. We need another good king like David. And then the prophets pick this up, and they run with it, and they frequently are pointing us ahead to another coming David. And he would be a great and a righteous king like David. And yet there's also this supernatural element to this new David, because there's some things they expect and are prophesied about this David that's just simply not possible for a human king. His throne is going to be established forever. And that's the problem with good kings. Eventually they die. But not this David. This David won't die on us. He'll reign and his throne will be established forever. And there's going to be this supernatural peace when he comes. So much so that not only will our enemies not oppress us, not only will there be world peace, but even the animals won't attack each other anymore. And lions are going to start grazing like cattle. And children will play with cobras and it'll be fun. And there's peace everywhere. And so there's this David that's coming, and he's human, he's just like the other David, and yet he's not like the other David. It's this miraculous superhero David that's going to accomplish things that are simply not possible. He's the true and greater supernatural David, and they're waiting for him. And then, as we turn to the New Testament, the expectation is set for this coming Savior King who's going to make everything right again, and he's going to right all the wrongs and overthrow injustice and evil and the wicked kings that ruled. And these expectations are heightened. Like a new superhero movie, the hype was out of control. Expectation was huge. And still, the coming of Christ managed to be unexpected, shocking, and unlike what people expected. Though they were expecting it, and the hype was so big, and the expectation was so high. J.I. Packer calls the incarnation the supreme mystery of the gospel. And he says, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as this truth of the incarnation. So today I want to look at John 1 and just scratch the surface on this amazing text of Scripture and see what we can learn about the coming of Christ and the life that God is calling us to live in response. So look again with me in verses 1 and 2, and we really will have to pick and choose what we talk about because it's such a dense and amazing passage. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now, that could be a sermon series right there. We'll just take a couple minutes. So who is this Word? Who is the Word? Why say Word? Well, John's mind is clearly in the Old Testament by the way he opens the Gospel by referencing Genesis 1:1 in the beginning. And as D.A. Carson points out, in the Old Testament, the Word, that phrase, the Word of God, is connected to God's powerful activity in creation, in revelation, and in deliverance or salvation. It was the word by the Word of the Lord that the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6. It's His Word, God's Word, that creates. He created the universe by speaking a word. It's His powerful word that creates. And then when God comes to, when God reveals Himself, and particularly to the prophets, the Bible will frequently say, just simply says, that the Word of the Lord came to Isaiah or whoever. And it's His Word, the Word of the Lord, is His self-revelation. It's His self-disclosure. And as well, it's the Word of God that affects deliverance and judgment. God, in the Old Testament, you can see passages where God heals people and God rescues them and saves them by His Word. It's His Word that does this. And so, as Carson summarizes, God's Word in the Old Testament is His powerful self-expression in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. And the personification of the Word makes it perfectly suitable for John to apply it as a title to God's ultimate self-disclosure, the person of His own Son. Now just think about this. But before anything was, before creation, before in the beginning, before Genesis 1:1, before in the beginning God created, there was this. In the beginning was the Word. And this Word, this powerful, creative Word, is a person. A person who is in fellowship with God, who is with God, God's own fellow. And this Word is God. It's God's own self. So this Word is also eternal and uncreated. He is the eternal Son of the Father, eternally and fully God. Just marvel with me. At the amazing plan of God for salvation that precedes the cross, that precedes the incarnation, that precedes Israel, precedes Abraham, precedes the fall, precedes even creation. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 8, we're told that the dragon will be worshipped by all who dwell on the earth. Then it says, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Think carefully about what that just said. So God has a book. The book is called the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. And there are names in this book. Names of people who will not worship the dragon. Names of people who will be faithful to God until the end. And these names are written in the book. When? Well, it says before the foundation of the world, before there was anything. So before creation, God has a plan to save a specific people. People he knows by name and specifies by name, whose names he writes down. And he has this plan that he would save these people by the life of a slaughtered lamb before creation, before Genesis 1:1. God has a plan to exalt His name in the saving of many through the bloody death of His Son, the eternal Word of God. Before anything, there was the Word, and there was this plan, the Gospel. And then we see that the Word is also the agent of all creation. Look at verse 3. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So who created the world? Well, we learn here that it was the Father who created the world through the Son, the eternal Word. In fact, nothing was made without the agency of the Word. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1, all about Jesus. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So everything exists by Jesus and exists for Jesus, and everything continues to exist because of the sustaining power of Jesus. So just think about the situation here as we enter into John. At the close of the Old Testament, the glorious and eternal Word is in heaven in glory, and we, humanity, are stuck. We're lost in the darkness. We're dead in our sins. Because of Adam's sin and because of our own sin, we are separated from God. And Paul, I mean, I think of Romans 10. Well, Paul says there, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him in whom... how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? And so we are in a hopeless situation, stuck in our sin, separated from God, trying to make our way up to him, but unable to make any progress. And then God came down. Take a look, verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So the Word now we see is also the light of men. And through this light in the dark, and through this light comes, and though the light is the agent of creation, the darkness did not understand the light or receive the light. This is startling. The eternal Word, the divine Son, the light of men, can come and be missed. It's possible for the darkness to stare into the light and not see it. But we also see that some did see it, and some did receive it and respond. Verse 12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so, for those who do receive the Word, who believe in Christ, they receive adoption as sons and daughters in God's family. Whereas in the Old Covenant, God's family was delineated through heritage and through family line. In the New Covenant, it is faith in Christ which allows entrance into God's family. And we experience this new birth, this welcoming into the family of God by faith, by receiving of Christ, believing on his name. And we experience this, John writes, not by blood. It's not a birth that comes by blood. It's not a physical rebirth. Right? It's not through bloodlines. It's not through the will of the flesh or the will of man. It's not primarily your choice. Right? It's not resting on your decision, but the will of God. Our new birth ultimately rests in the gracious will of God, that he chooses us well before we choose him. It's by his choice that we are able to believe and receive and therefore be born into his new family, adopted as his own sons and daughters. All right, now for the climax that we've been building towards in this whole passage, verse 14, one of the most glorious and marvelous sentences in the Bible. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." You know this passage too well. So just marvel and wonder with me at the miracle of the incarnation. The eternal Word becomes flesh. The divine Son becomes Mary's son. the agent of creation steps into it and becomes part of it. Now, by the Word became flesh, he means that the Word, the eternal Son, actually becomes an actual human being. It's not that the Word indwelt a human being. It's not that he put on an outer humanness, right? An outer kind of look of humanness, a dressing of humanness. It's not that he faked a humanness or he looked human but he wasn't. He actually became a real human being, was actually birthed as a human child. This is what we call incarnation. Now, incarnation is from Latin. From the Latin word carne, which just means flesh or sometimes even meat, right? Like you have chili con carne. It's chili with meat, right? It's better. It's got meat. So carne just means meat, right? We also get carnivore from this word. So the incarnation is the infleshing of God, God becoming man in a really kind of rudimentary, odd sense, God putting on meat and flesh. So Christ is one person, one unified person with two natures. He is fully God. He is fully man. And these two natures do not in any way diminish each other. Becoming human didn't lessen his deity in any way. He didn't cease to become divine. He didn't stop becoming divine or take like a divine intermission, right? And just pause from that. Likewise, though, his human nature was not a special hyped up superhuman being, but was genuine human nature, genuine human experience. He was genuinely human with all that that means, and he was genuinely God with all that that means. And those were both true in the unified person of Christ. C.S. Lewis, as usual, puts it marvelously. He says, "Did you ever think, when you were a child, what fun it would be if your toys, well, suppose that you could really have brought them to life? Imagine turning a tin soldier into a real little man. It would involve turning the tin into flesh. And suppose that soldier did not like it. He's not interested in flesh. All he sees is that the tin is being spoilt. He thinks you're killing him. He will do everything he can to prevent you. He will not be made into a man if he can help it. What you would have done about that tin soldier, I do not know. But what God did about us was this. The second person in God, the Son, became human himself, was born into the world as an actual man, a real man of a particular height, with hair of a particular color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many stones. The eternal being who knows everything and created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab," he says. So there he was, the eternal God, maker of heaven and earth, growing inside his mother's womb, reliant on nutrients delivered by the placenta to survive. You know, when Mary would eat something sweet, the creator of all things would be more active and would kick against her ribs and would move more and roll over and she would feel it in her stomach. Psychologists say that birth is the most traumatic event of human life. And God experienced it the hard way. There was a day when he spoke universes into an existence. There was a day when he who could speak universes into existence could not speak a word. His mother had to swaddle him so he wouldn't flail and hit himself with his helpless, uncontrollable arms. And she had to bundle him because the cold night air would chill him and he might get sick. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus grew and became strong and he increased in wisdom and stature. Imagine that. He got taller. He got bigger. He put on weight and grew. He was bigger this year than last year. He went through normal physical growth. He would get hungrier because he would go through a growth spurt. He would have teething pains as his baby teeth cut through his gums, and it would hurt. They might even bleed. And then he would lose those teeth, and adult teeth would come in. I don't think the tooth fairy visited, but still, he would go through the normal processes of growth. He would need haircuts. His hair would get long, and they would cut it. He would outgrow his clothes and need new ones. He also grew in knowledge. there was a time when Jesus didn't know what 2 and 2 added up to. Imagine Christ learning to speak and to read and learning normal things like walking and learning to recognize familiar faces. Imagine Christ as a child reading the Bible, learning the biblical languages and reading the Bible, memorizing it like most young Jewish boys did, large parts of it. And imagine he's reading through it and he's learning. He's reading this for the first time. And he'd say he's reading through the book of Isaiah, well-loved prophetic book that was often read and memorized, large parts or even all of it by children, young adults in Jewish faith at the time. And he's reading through it and he's coming across these messianic promises. And he's reading for the first time. He comes across something like Isaiah 53. And he's beginning to learn about this character, this servant of the Lord, this suffering servant that Isaiah keeps talking about. And he's beginning to learn about this substitution that will be given, this sacrifice, this death that the servant will die, this unrighteous death that will save many. And he begins, by the Holy Spirit dwelling on him, he begins to realize that this is talking about him. There was a day when Jesus did not know the Bible, and he read it for the first time. He grew in knowledge and in wisdom. He experienced human life as we know it. The Creator, who spoke animals into existence and plants and trees into existence. The Designer, who created and designed hundreds of kinds of fruit, knew what it was like to go hungry and want one. If you could just pull one off the tree and eat it, it would be satisfying. The one who breathed life into existence knew what it was like to trip and to fall and to draw blood, and to hurt himself. J.I. Packer, again, puts it this way. God became man. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie, stare, and wriggle and make noises, needing to be fed and changed and taught to talk like any other child. And there was no illusion or deception in this. The babyhood of the Son of God was reality. And the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. And then in verse 18, as the last verse we read, John summarizes it this way. He says, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So God has never been seen. You know, as we receive more revelation, the times where it seems like God had been seen in the Old Testament, it becomes clear that what we really saw was Jesus, the Word. You know, when Isaiah sees the vision of the Lord, what he really sees is the Word. He sees the divine Son. So no one has seen God. But there is one at the Father's side who John calls the only God. So he's both the only God and he's the one with God. And he, the Word, the only God, he has made God known. He is the one who makes God. Jesus makes the invisible God visible. He puts on flesh and shows us God. He makes God known. He is the exposition of God. He is the incarnation, Jesus showing us God, making God known. And then back to 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. He lived in his tent among us. He didn't just visit us, but he moved in and he moved into the neighborhood. He didn't fly by like Superman. He didn't just show up in a crisis like Batman and then leave, but he actually dwelt among us. God had an address. You could send him mail. He had a job and a family. When he had to get somewhere, he walked. He wore out his sandals walking. When he was hungry, he ate. And like you, I presume he had to eat multiple times each day just to have enough energy and sustenance for the tasks at hand. He really dwelt on earth. And we see in Jesus' ministry how he was not only living on earth, but present in real life and real people's pain and situations. He was right among us, right in the midst of our experiences and He had compassion on people. He stepped into the painful and the difficult situations. He showed hospitality and warmth. He built relationships with the sinners and the sick and the needy. He looked on people with love and with grace. He showed forgiveness and kindness as he encountered real evil, real pain, real hurt. He showed patience to those who were slow to believe and thick in skull. He was gentle. And he was a joy to children. They loved him. Even in his teaching, he related everything to the ordinary, the everyday life, to farming and eating and weddings and work and buildings and journeys. Unlike the lofty and distant priests and teachers, Jesus was right in their midst. He truly dwelt among us. And then, at the end of John's gospel, after the resurrection, he commissions his disciples in John 20 by saying, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So just as Jesus was sent by the Father, so too his followers are sent by Jesus on Jesus' mission, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus came to make the Father known, we are sent to make God known everywhere. And he calls us to make him known, even in the difficult situations, even in the hard experiences and in the pain of real life. Best as I can tell, it was John Stott who coined the phrase incarnational ministry, referring to John 20:21. And the idea is that if we are sent as Jesus was sent, then just as Jesus was incarnated, put on flesh, we need to live incarnationally as well, putting flesh on the gospel, moving to where people really are, dwelling amongst people who really need Jesus. Now there are clearly ways that Jesus is sent and we are not. Right? There are some clear ways in which Jesus was sent in a unique way. Jesus was sent to take away the sins of the world. You are not. Right? I hope this is clear. Right? That is finished. It is done. We don't need to carry that on. So we're not saying, and John Stott, I believe, is not at all saying that we are sent in every way that Jesus was sent. Not at all. Because he is unique. The incarnation is a unique, one-time, astonishing event which we would never replicate. You know, us moving to, you know, Simon and Chantal moving to Africa is incarnating the gospel in one sense, but it does not compare to the incarnation of Christ. It's unfair to equate those things. But there are ways that we are sent as Jesus is sent, and his model, his example of incarnation can be and should be the model for how we should relate to the world around us. So Jesus' incarnation sets for us a model and a pattern for how we should live as well. So how does Jesus' incarnation, the marvel of his God coming down as flesh, God becoming a real actual human being, model and motivate our call to mission in Tawasin, Ladner, South Delta? Well, first, like Jesus, we are sent to seek out the lost. We've been given this mission to pursue the lost, to pursue the broken of our world. We're not called to hide from sinful people. We're not called to be cloistered away in a safe place to keep our distance from the world. Jesus didn't keep his distance from the world. He probably should have. I mean, they killed him, right? It would have been wise. But instead, at Christmas, God came down. He stepped into our broken world. He entered into our space. The glorious truth of the incarnation must teach us to live with intentionality, to live with purpose, to seek out those who need Jesus, to step into their painful and their broken situations of life. It would be much easier to just avoid people and all the people who aren't like us, who we don't like, who don't know Jesus, just as it would have been much easier for Jesus to stay in his cozy paradise in infinite glory and splendor, away from sin and suffering and death and Roman crosses. It would have been much safer and easier and more fun, if that's what is driving the decision. And yet, he came, and we are called to step into the broken and the painful and the difficult situations of life as well. We're called to put others first, put the mission first. I was talking with Simon about this and what does incarnation mean in Tsawwassen. We were thinking about this and talking about it. And the message of Christmas, the message of Jesus' incarnation, what does that look like here? If every person matters to God, and I would argue that they do, and every street, therefore, and neighborhood matters to God because they're full of people that matter to God, we need to have a Christian witness in every part of town, in every nook and cranny, right? Because every person matters to God. So incarnation means that maybe God is calling some of you to sell your home and move to somewhere where there are no Christians. Like, I think about, they're building this new Tsawwassen Springs, and they're going to build this new super mall, right? And all these houses across the highway, right? And maybe God would call some of us to sell our homes and to move there. Because there will be people there who need Jesus. And it would be a horrible tragedy if there was no Christian witness, no church, no community group meeting in that area. Here's a new neighborhood that will be full of new people, and we need to make sure that the gospel is present there as well. And if we're living sent, maybe that means that we need to make sure that the gospel is present in those neighborhoods as well, and not allow the travesty that an entire neighborhood could be built without Christian witness. We need Christians and we need community groups on new streets and in new apartment buildings and in new neighborhoods and in new places, leaving behind perhaps the comfortable to sacrifice to bring the gospel to a new place. This is the message of Christmas. Leaving your home for the purpose of saving the lost. That's what Jesus did. That's what Christmas is all about. So I would dream of a team of people who love Jesus more than their familiar and their homes and are willing to commit new neighborhoods and new buildings to Jesus for the advance of the gospel and for the saving of many, to commit a new street to Jesus. This is incarnation. Secondly, like Jesus, we are sent to people, to real people with real, you know, real relationships and real hurts. Jesus didn't rescue the world from 10,000 feet. He didn't save us hovering above the ground. He entered into real relationships, relationships that were broken and caused great hurt and were stressful and hard. He had a family that at certain times, the Bible tells us, they thought he was nuts and that he needed to be restrained. He was embarrassing them. He was saying crazy things they did not believe. So at Christmas, if you're like, you know, most of us, you know that family's hard. Family can be annoying and difficult and painful. And Jesus knows. He knows. Because his family was annoying and painful at times when they're trying to make him go away because of what he was saying. And they tried to stop him from preaching and teaching and healing because they thought he was crazy. Later they come to see and they become worshipers of Jesus. But at certain times, it was hard to be in family, and yet he had one. He had friends, friends who denied him, friends who abandoned him, friends who betrayed him. He entered homes, he shared meals, he had fellowship, he befriended the lost, the hurting, the lonely, the outcasts. And we too are sent to real people who have real relationships, where we're called to step into people's lives and show them the love of Christ, to show the radical hospitality of the gospel, welcoming others as Christ has welcomed us. So relationships, of course, can be hard and messy. People can and will hurt you, I promise. Jesus knows all this, and he calls us to imitate his love for lost people. Thirdly, like Jesus, we are called to humility. Think about this. While we make Christmas shiny and bright and pretty and beautiful and glorious, it's a shocking act of humility. Like, scandalously shocking act of humility. Never has there been someone who deserved more glory, more fame, more celebrity, more awe and admiration. He should have been Time Person of the Year every year, unending adoration and fame, Nobel Prizes of the Week, you know, David Beckham, but bigger, right? Like, it's huge. The royal welcome and fame and awe that he deserved. And instead, he starts off in a feed trough. Never has anyone who deserved so much glory been humbled so low to the lowest place. I mean, I always think of poor Joseph in all this. I think, you know, he would just be horrified to think that for thousands of years, people will commemorate this moment. And we'll celebrate it, and we'll have, you know, cows there, and there's the trough, right? And here, he failed as a father and as a husband. He's trying to provide for his family, and his wife's giving birth to the baby, and they're out with the cattle, right? And the people are going to remember this forever. Nativity stories, movies, kids' toys, you know, Christmas pageants about how he messed up. He didn't make the reservation in advance, whatever, right? Poor guy. Feels horrible. He did the best he could. He made it work. The Savior, the King is born, and the best they could do was this unused manger. No one's using this. Here's some straw, right? And yet, this is perfect, because this is the hallmark of Jesus' life. The most glorious, infinitely glorious God humbling himself to the lowest place. Even death on a cross. So there's no room for pride and entitlement amongst the followers of Jesus. It's just completely unacceptable and backwards. It denies the very thing that Jesus came. The thought of pride at Christmas, the thought of kind of the glory and the shining and the beauty and the glitter is actually quite odd that we do this. Because really, Christmas is about the most infinitely glorious one stepping into the muck and the darkness, coming to outcast shepherds. It's all backwards. The lights and the beauty of Christmas betrays the actual events of history that are simple and plain and impoverished and ugly and humble and low. Christmas teaches us to humble ourselves to the lowest place, because we serve a king who left heaven, didn't stay there. He left heaven to become helpless and hungry and cold, a baby born into a poor family in a small, insignificant town. And so the model that Jesus, the call of Jesus, is the way of the low, the way of the simple, the plain, the ugly, the unassuming. It's not glorious. It's simple. It's humble. This is the way of Jesus. This is the message of Christmas. This is the event of Christmas. And finally, like Jesus, we are called to lovingly sacrifice for others. This is how we are sent into the world, to lovingly sacrifice for everyone. Jesus' whole life was one of sacrifice. He spent his life and his days not on himself, but on others. He gave, and he gave. From the manger to the cross, his life was one of constant giving, constant sacrifice. And he constantly puts others ahead of himself. That's evident just from him showing up. Just from his birth, he's already giving sacrificially of himself. The incarnation was not good for Jesus. Heaven was good for Jesus. Supreme, undiminished glory and pleasure forevermore was good for Jesus. And he left it. And he gave his whole life as one of sacrifice for us. And he calls us to follow his example, to live one of sacrifice for others, to be motivated by love for others more than love for self, to be motivated more for the good of those in our lives, those around us, those in the world, than for what is immediately beneficial to me, what is comfortable for me. Christmas is not in any way about comfort. Christmas is actually about leaving comfort, denying comfort, abandoning comfort. There's nothing that should be comfortable about Christmas. Christmas is about abandoning all that is comfortable and safe and warm and familiar and heading off into the darkness and the danger out of love for those who need saving. And so as we celebrate Jesus' birth and rejoice in doing so, we also must celebrate Jesus' death and resurrection. It would be odd to celebrate one without the other. The incarnation had a glorious purpose. So it's because of sin, it's because of brokenness, it's because of evil in the world that the Father sent the Son out of love and sacrifice to rescue us. And so we remember this, we celebrate this regularly through the Lord's Supper as Jesus has instructed us to. As we eat of the bread, we remember and celebrate that Jesus' body, He had a body. He was born as a man, and it was broken for us in our place. The body that He was born with at Christmas went to the cross for us. And we drink the cup and we remember and celebrate that Jesus' blood was poured out for us, that He died in our place. And so, of course, the Lord's Supper, this table is open for all those who know Jesus, who trust Jesus, are trusting Him alone for salvation, believing on His name. And parents, it's up to you to decide if your children are old enough to understand and to believe in Christ. And if so, if they're ready, then we welcome them as well. We're going to respond. We're going to sing a song, and then the servers will come forward. And when they're in place, feel free to come forward and receive and celebrate when you're ready. For those who are unable to walk forward, the servers will move to the back as well to help you out if that's for you. Let's pray. Father God, at this season of Christmas, with all the excitement and joy and familiarity and just the celebration of the season and the busyness of the season, it is very easy for us, with the familiarity of all the stories and traditions, to entirely forget or misremember the actual events that we celebrate. How tragic and sad it would be for us to celebrate the holiday of Christmas and to not worship You as our Savior, as our coming King, as our God incarnate. So God, we just pray that You would be at the very forefront of all that we think and do and love at this time. I pray that You would re-amaze us with the truth of the Incarnation. I pray that You would so imprint us with the shocking nature of Your coming that we too would live sent in the same humble, simple, passionate, loving, sacrificial way that You came. Father, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we celebrate the death of Christ in our place, I pray that You would be honored, that our hearts would be prepared, that we would truly believe on You, that we would remember and celebrate, that we would have hearts overflowing with joy and gladness, not just at the season, not just joy at joy, but joy in Christ. We give You all the glory.